All right, well, I invite you to open your Bible to Malachi chapter 2. Many of you remember what happens whenever I bring water into the pulpit, so if you see me start flailing my arms around up here or doing something crazy, somebody just yell at me and tell me to calm down. We'll try and avoid a spill this morning. All right, Malachi chapter 2, we'll begin reading in verse 17. Hear the word of the Lord. Our brother Malachi this morning. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. And then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. And then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word this morning, the privilege of opening it with your people this morning, and we pray that it will, Lord, instruct us, pray that it will correct us, pray that it will also comfort and encourage us this morning. For the good of your church and for the glory of your name, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to remind us very quickly just of the context of these verses before we get into them, because it is important, especially if you miss the first or many of the messages in this series. And so I'll ask you, if you were here, to think back to the first sermon in our study of Malachi. And what you'll remember is that this time period in Israel's history finds Israel back in the Promised Land. They are back after being sent into exile as punishment for their unfaithfulness to the Lord. The Lord was faithful. He brought them back into the land, and he gave them promises of future prosperity. Promised them they would return to their land, and they did, right? He promised them that the temple, which is their holiest building, it would be rebuilt. And it was, wasn't it? He promised them that their land would be fruitful and it would yield crops in abundance. But that hadn't happened yet, had it? He promised them that they would receive a king. He would send them a Messiah to rule over them, to execute justice in the land, to lead them, but there wasn't any Messiah yet, was there? He promised them that he would put a new covenant on their hearts, a brand new way of relating to the Lord, no longer by law, but by grace, and that hadn't happened yet, had it? And so God's people were in this waiting period. They were waiting for the fulfillment of all of these promises. And we know it had been about 100 years now since the last prophecy from the Lord. And so the Lord seemed silent to his people. It seemed like he wasn't there. He wasn't fulfilling the promises that he had made to them. You remember that we talked about how so much of Malachi revolves around a series of disputes, of God issuing a charge against his people and the Lord responding to his people and then the Lord responding back to their response, proving how he is right to charge them. And so we're right back at it again here in chapter 2. And the latest charge we see here this morning is that the Lord is wearied by his people. Now we know from Isaiah 40 that God says he cannot grow weary. He means physically weary though, right? He means he doesn't wear out, he doesn't get tired, he doesn't faint like we do, mere humans. But he can be wearied, he says, or he can be burdened by the sins of his people. And if you've ever been on a long road trip with children, you know this feeling, right? There's only so much of the, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? I thought you said it was an hour. How come we're not there yet? Mom, dad. You can only take so much of that before you just want to say, okay, will you be quiet? Like you're annoying me right now. My goodness, stop, right? You just want to tell them, you know, you complaining, it's not going to make the car go any faster. We'll get there whenever we get there. And it seems like the Lord was at that point with Israel because of their words, their complaints against him. Once again, his people ask, how have we wearied you, Lord? God, what have we done? What are you blaming us for, really? What have we done wrong? They literally want to know, God, how have we been a burden to you? And look at God's response here to his people. He says, you have wearied me by making accusations like, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delights in them. Or you can put it another way by asking, where is the God of justice? And if you remember back to the first sermon in this series, you remember that that was the very problem that we dealt with right off the get-go there. It's one of the main difficulties, I think, that both believers and non-believers wrestle with. It's this problem of seemingly bad people getting good things and seemingly good people getting bad things. It's a question that the scriptures wrestle with over and over again. How can this be, God? It doesn't seem fair and it doesn't seem just. God's people saw their suffering here. They saw what they were going through and the lack of fulfillment of these prophecies. They saw their land lying barren. They saw the temple not being restored to its fullest glory as it was before. No Messiah, no covenant, no new covenant. And they're upset. They're confused, right? Where are you, Lord? And certainly throughout Scripture, we see that attitude. That is a fairly common response. There is a time for that. There's a time to cry out to the Lord as Job did, as Asaph did in Psalm 73, and ask, God, where are you? Where is your justice? Sometimes we wonder how someone else, how we could get hit with a big medical bill, how we're going to pay for it, even though, you know, we work hard, we go to church, we provide for our families. We're not lazy. We try to be good people, and yet we get hit with this suffering in our lives. And then we look at our neighbor or a family member who doesn't honor the Lord, doesn't work hard, and you know, they're lazy, they don't take care of their family and their children. They don't live a life that shows reverence for who God is at all. They pretty much do whatever they want, and they don't seem to lack. It doesn't seem like their family gets sick like my family gets sick. They don't seem to lose their job. They don't seem to go through these financial troubles like we're going through. Lord, where is your justice? Am I not of your people? Have you not promised good to me? Where are you, God? And there's certainly a time for that. There is a season for that, the scriptures tell us. And yet, what Israel was doing here in Malachi, I think, went far beyond crying out to God for simply justice. But they weren't just asking him to punish the wicked. They were going so far as to actually accuse the Lord of loving evil himself, right? That's what they said here. They said, it's not only that the bad people, the evil people, get good things, but it seems like God is actually delighting in them. That he enjoys giving them good things. He is actually taking some pleasure in punishing us, his people, and in rewarding others for evil. And therefore, the assumption that they made was God himself must actually like evil. I think there could be no greater defamation of the character of God than to say, God, you like sin. Right? God, you enjoy evil. You delight in evil. It's one thing to say, God, judge the sin that you hate, and it's another thing to say, God, you must not hate sin at all by not judging this right now, and actually, we think you like sin. It's easy to see how God can be wearied by people like this, right? And then you see the cry here, where is the God of justice, they ask. But man, does God have a response to his people. Look with me in verse 1 of chapter 3. Where is the God of justice, you ask? I'm coming, he says, and the coming starts with a messenger. He says, I'm sending my messenger to you, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And so who is this first messenger here? Well, if you remember in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11, Jesus actually gives us the answer. He's talking about John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Christ, and there he describes him in this way. He says, "This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" And so Jesus, I think, is referring to the ministry of John the Baptist here on the earth. That's the first messenger. But then who is this Lord whom you seek who will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant? I think the context here leads us to Jesus. Who is the Lord over the temple? Who does the temple belong to? That's Jesus. Who is the Lord? Well, of course, in this context, it would seem to be the one sent out by God. That is his son, right? It's his temple. He is the one sent. He is the one who has brought us the new covenant. And so it's best to see this as a prophecy referring to the coming of Jesus. But which coming? Which one is he referring to here? Well, I think he's talking about both comings. Obviously, we know that Jesus Christ came to the earth 2,000 years ago for one kind of ministry, and yet we know that we are also awaiting his second coming. And they are two very different comings. The first time he did enter the temple in Jerusalem, right? But he entered for salvation. When he returns the second time, he will not enter for salvation, but he comes for judgment, the judge of all the earth. But then I think the question we ask is, why is God sending his messenger and his son, and what on earth does that have to do with justice? How does that answer this charge here? God, where are you and where is your justice? What does Jesus' coming have to do with that? Well, look at verse 2 here with me. Malachi says, "Who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi, refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord." You see the irony here? Do you see what Israel was missing? Here they are calling out and wondering, "God, where are you? Are you coming? Are you present? What are you doing?" And God's response to them, it's almost laughable if it wasn't so serious, is, You want me to come? Okay, I will come to you, but you're not going to like it whenever I show up. And here's why. It's because whenever I come, I will bring judgment. Yeah, there will be justice. Evil will be punished. Okay, but I'm going to start with you. It starts right here in the house of the Lord. And that probably wasn't at all what Israel was expecting, was it? I mean, they look at their godless enemies and they cry out to God, "Lord, Lord, judge them. Judge those wicked people over there. Bring justice against them. Do something about evil." But God looks at them and says, "Oh, I'm going to judge them. But if you want me to do something about evil, then I have to start right here in Israel, because you aren't perfect either." You know, so many people try to trap God by asking things like, you know, if God is real, and if God is just, then how come he doesn't just put an end to all the evil in our world? If you say he's just, if you say that he cares about evil and he doesn't approve of it, then how come he won't just end it? But you know, no one who says that ever wants to admit that they play a part in the evil of the world, do they? They never want to admit that there's something inside of them that's actually evil. There's a popular Christian rapper named Lecrae who actually wrote a song about this a couple years ago, or he included this as part of his song. And listen to what he said. I think just really enlightening verses in this song. He says, "You look, man, some people say that God ain't real because they don't see how a good God can exist with all this evil in the world. If God is real, then he should stop all this evil because he's all powerful, right? But what is evil, though, man? It's anything that's against God. It's anything morally bad or wrong. It's murder, rape, stealing, lying, cheating. But if we want God to stop all evil, do we want him to stop it all or just a little bit of it? If he stops us from doing evil things, what about lying or what about our evil thoughts? I mean, where do you stop? The murder level? the lying level or the thinking level. If we want him to stop evil, we got to be consistent. We can't just pick and choose. That means that you and I would be eliminated, right? Because we think evil stuff. And if that's true, we should be eliminated. But thanks be to God that Jesus stepped in to save us from our sin. Christ died for all evilness. And so repent and turn to Jesus, man. Aren't you thankful I didn't wrap that for you guys this morning? But man, isn't that so true? We all love to see evil as something that exists outside of us, over here, and someone else, someone who is clearly worse than us, that we can point to our own sin and we can say, I'm this bad, but they are objectively worse than me. Therefore, if we're going to do something about evil, we start with them, right? We don't like to admit that there's actually something wrong with us. There is a disease inside of us called sin, and that means that we're not perfect. It means that it's not just the world out there that's messed up. It means that we are messed up, that we need judgment. We need purification, right, as the word says here. God answers his people's challenge here by saying, I'm coming, but I'm coming to judge and refine you first. Look at the language that he uses here. He says that he will come like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. And that isn't exactly a comforting picture, is it? We don't like to think of God coming to us as a molten hot fire or as a strong and abrasive soap. We don't like that imagery. But throughout Scripture, the Lord often says the path to make us more like himself is through refinement. And I think it's interesting whenever we think about fire, maybe we go to a destructive kind of fire. Maybe that's the first or maybe even the only thing that we think of. But the reality is that there are many different forms that fire can take, many different uses of fire. I'm not too familiar with refining gold or silver, and I've certainly never used Fuller's soap, whatever that is. But I did grow up in the woods in Florida, and so I'm pretty familiar with fire. And growing up, I learned pretty quickly about the power of fire to destroy a forest. Especially whenever it very nearly destroyed my home, came just a few feet away. And so I know the power of a fire whenever it's out of control, whenever it's just running through a forest and it's burning up everything in its path without any sort of plan, with no real discrimination. And that's dangerous. That's destructive, right? It consumes. It destroys. But I also learned that not all fire was bad for a forest. There is such a thing known as a controlled burn. And in a controlled burn, what you're doing is you're looking at a forest, in our case, a pine forest. We would do this. We would burn up everything that existed in between the rows of pine trees in a very careful manner to make sure that not all the trees are burned up. They stay nice and healthy. But in between, you would find all of this junk laying on the ground called the underbrush. And what would happen is if you didn't burn up all of the things that were lying there, branches that had fallen, various different kinds of just shrubbery and whatnot, all that would do if a wildfire did come through is it would serve as fuel for the fire and it would cause the entire forest to be burned up. And so to take care of your forest, what you had to do was you had to burn off all of the impurities, burn off all of the things that could lead to greater trouble, and you had to clean it up. But the only way that you could do that was by using the very thing that would otherwise destroy the forest. It was fire. You burn up all the junk so that you have a purer, a cleaner, a more healthy, more safe forest in the end. Sometimes God puts us through fire not to punish us, not to watch us burn as if he delights in it, not to burn us to the ground and destroy us, but to refine us, to purify us, to take away those parts of us that are like that underbrush, the parts that are unclean, they're impure, indwelling sin in our hearts that is left over, things that still draw us away from Christ. And sometimes his method of getting rid of that junk in our lives is to put us through a trial, to put us through a period of suffering, so that it causes us to take a step back, to re-examine, to look at our priorities again, to examine our hearts, And he shows us parts of us that are not fully submitted to his rule and his reign in our lives. See, when God changes your heart and you come to faith in Christ, we are made holy by him. We are declared positionally holy. We know where we stand with God. We get Christ's righteousness. We get his perfect record. But we are not fully holy yet because there is still a part of us, there is still, as I said, indwelling sin in us, and there is still a process of progressively making us more holy, making us more like Christ. And that work isn't going to end until the day whenever we are made perfectly holy, the day whenever Christ returns and we go to be with him forever. And so until then, God purifies us. He chips away at the sins that still entangle us. They entice us away from Christ. And he does that through trials. And so if you're a believer here today and you're going through a trial right now, maybe you've just gone through one, of course, we all know there's one in your future. Maybe you're wondering today, where is the God of justice? Where is this God who has made these great and wonderful promises to me? It seems like my life isn't lining up with what I know about his character. Is he for me? Is he good? Can I trust him? The answer from our text in Malachi here is, he's there. He's right there with you, even in the midst of your suffering. And it's very possible, that he is using these circumstances in your life to teach you something about himself and something about you as well. Something about his faithfulness, something about holiness, the need to be refined, just as this refiner would hold up a metal as it is molten hot to look and see, are there any impurities left in that metal? If there are, it goes right back into the fire until the day whenever it is pure. He can see his reflection in it, and he knows that is a pure and refined, a perfect metal. That's the work that Christ does in our hearts, in our lives, through sanctification. God is setting fire sometimes to a controlled burn in our lives, to burn away those parts of us that are still holding on to sin, still clinging to our sins, so that we grow more to look like Christ. Maybe you wonder, how do I know that God isn't punishing me? How can I know that God isn't out to get me? How do I know that in these trials and sufferings, he hasn't maybe changed his attitude toward me? Hebrews 12, 5 through 11. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But listen, he, referring to God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The Lord does not punish his children. You know that? God does not punish his children. He disciplines. He brings what seems painful into our lives for a time, for a season. And yes, it may hurt. It may not be fun. You may not enjoy it. He does it so that, just as the word we read here reminds us, we are trained in righteousness. Just as earthly parents teach their children to obey through discipline, so God teaches us to obey him through discipline. Because he loves us, though. You see, if you're in Christ this morning, there is no need to wonder if God is punishing you. Because your sin has already been punished in Jesus. God isn't going to go back on his word and punish you for the same sins that Christ already took in his body, in his flesh, in dying for us on the cross. That would be to go against his very nature as the Lord. And though at times it may feel like the Lord is angry at you, it may feel like he has changed his mind about you, we know that all of his anger and all of his wrath was poured out on his Son as our perfect substitute in our place. There is no anger or wrath of God for us to bear as children because Christ has borne it all, perfectly, fully, for all time, forevermore. He stood condemned in our place so that we would be justified. And so where is the God of justice? Where is the justice of God? Look to the cross. God is just. He does not merely wink at sin. He does not merely say, I'll ignore that, I'll forget about that. He cannot do that. He must punish sin. That's what this text is even revealing to us here. God must come as judge of all humanity. No one escapes his judgment. The only question is, how will you pay for your sins? Who pays for your crimes against the Lord? Some people will seek to make amends with God on their own. Some people will try to strike a deal with God. You know, Lord, I went to church. I was in Sunday school sometimes. You know, here and there, I gave money, actually, to the church. I really tried not to lie too much. I never killed anybody. I never really took any, well, there was that one time, but I tried to be a good person, God. Isn't that enough? No, God declares he must punish sins. They must be paid in full. And the reality is that none of our good works could ever pay for our sins. The good news is that God sent his son, Jesus, to the earth to pay the penalty that we should have paid. He lived a perfect life. He fully obeyed the law of God in our place. And yet he was punished by the Lord, receiving all of the anger, all of the wrath of God against sin, against our sin, in our place so that we would get his righteousness. And he rose to life to prove that his sacrifice was accepted. God is just. God is just, and there can be no accusation against him that he doesn't care about sin, that he doesn't care about evil, because he has answered that charge so clearly, so fully at the cross. Unless we wonder, well, could God have changed his mind? Maybe he did love me, maybe it was paid, but maybe now, after he sees what a mess my life is, maybe he's having second thoughts about it, and maybe that's why I'm going through this suffering now, you see, is God, he doesn't like me anymore, I've done something to upset him, somehow he's angry at me. Look at verse 6, the verse that ties this week's message and next week's message, the passages all together. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. How do you know that the fire in your life isn't there to consume you? How do you know that it's not God punishing you, being angry at you, trying to get even with you, get back at you for your sin against him? It's because God doesn't change. It's because he is a covenant-keeping God. He will not go back on his word. He cannot go back on his word. That would be to violate his nature. He is truth. He is justice. He is right. He is holy. And the covenant that he has made with us, if we are in Christ, he will not, he cannot possibly break. God won't promise you that your sins are fully paid for by Christ on Monday and then punish you to make you pay for them on Tuesday. It's not the way he works. He is a covenant-keeping God. If you're here today and you aren't in Christ, maybe you're still hoping to strike a deal with God to pay for your sins. Still hoping that somehow you can do enough to balance it all out on the scales so that your good will maybe outweigh the bad and then God will have to reward you, will have to forgive you. Can I just say to you this morning, that's not the way that God works. He must punish sin. Your sin must be dealt for. And the reality is the only way you can ever have hope of standing before him clean and perfect is to be draped in the righteousness of Christ, to receive the sacrifice that he has made for you, to receive the righteousness that he has won for you, to receive that payment and to know that your payment stands before God in big, bold letters right there, sealed on the top, paid in full. Sprinkled with the blood of Christ, we know where we stand before the Lord. We know he has accepted it. We know where we stand with him. We know that he loves us. We know we have been forgiven. That is your only hope before him. And if you choose to stand before him as the judge and you choose to hold out your meager works, whatever righteousness you may think that you have, ultimately you face him as not a refiner, not someone to just burn you off with a controlled burn, but you face him as a pure and holy fire. A fire that does consume, a fire that will not tolerate any sin in his presence. And so the question is, are you hidden in Christ? Are you standing in him? That's the question the text actually asks right here. Who can stand whenever he comes? Who can withstand the blazing heat of standing before a God that is so pure and so holy? Certainly no sinner who hasn't been draped with an outside righteousness. Who can stand in the presence of the Lord? Only those who stand hidden in Christ. Their sins fully paid for. That's the answer of the text this morning, the answer for all of us, is that it is on Christ, the solid rock, that we stand. Why? Because all other ground, any other hope of standing before the Lord, truly is sinking sand. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much that we can know where we stand with you. God, we are grateful this morning that we are not left guessing about your attitude towards us, your people. I thank you that we are not left wondering if our sins have been paid for, wondering if we truly have salvation, wondering if there truly is a hope for us in the day of judgment. Lord, because we know how you work, we trust your character. Father, we pray that for those of us in here going through deep trials and deep suffering, Lord, I pray you will encourage your people. You will remind them of these words here from Malachi and from Hebrews as well about your discipline, about the way that you treat your children, your sons. You discipline those whom you love. And I just pray you will encourage them this morning. Lord, help us to submit to your work in our lives. Help us to be pure and holy through your work in our lives, even as you and you alone are pure and holy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when we open the word, we believe